I invite you to turn with me to the letter to the Ephesians, chapter 2. Ephesians is a letter that probably contains every major doctrine of Scripture. Like Romans, it raises us up to the very heights of the gospel and allows us a bird's eye view of all the blessings, all the spiritual blessings that we enjoy in Christ. We'll be reading the first 10 verses, looking at what Christ has saved us from, that life of sin and death and misery, how He has done that, and what He has saved us now to do. Ephesians chapter 2. The first 10 verses, this is God's word. I read from the English Standard Version. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places, in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them," or as the NIV puts it, "that we should do them." Amen. And thus far, God's holy word. Paul, in this passage, is asking us a very simple question. The apostle is asking us, how can you fully appreciate the grace of God in your salvation? How can you fully grasp the dimensions of what God has done for you? It's similar to asking, it's not the same, but it's similar to asking the questions, how can you fully appreciate air? Or how can you fully appreciate food? Well, you appreciate air not by smelling bad air, but by knowing what no air is like, not having any air. You appreciate food, good food, not by having bad food, but by having no food. And similarly, how can we, as the people of God, appreciate the grace of God in raising us up from our death? We begin to grasp and understand and comprehend what God has done, you see, when we know that we were dead, but now are alive in Christ. We appreciate and begin to understand the dimensions of God's saving work for us when we first look at our former life, our former state, and understand that God has freed us. God has taken us from the fire, from death itself, from darkness, as Colossians puts it, and has transplanted us into His kingdom of grace and of light and of life. And that's exactly what we'll look at this evening. How God makes us new creation. But before we do that, we have to appreciate old creation. We have to appreciate what God has saved us from, what life apart from the gospel, apart from Christ, looks like. Paul is going to draw for us a very dark picture. On the canvas of Ephesians, he's going to put not very vivid colors, but very gloomy, dark, black colors. Why? Because he wants us to see, he wants us to get where we came from, what God has saved us from. We can trivialize, we can downplay the work of grace when we don't understand what God has saved us from, when we don't understand what first must go on the canvas. And so Paul begins in verse 1, telling us that old creation is what we were. He begins in verse 1. He says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." We were dead. That's a summary statement. And everything that follows will be a footnote to that verse. We were dead in trespasses and sins. And dead means dead here. There's no getting around that. Dead means unresponsive, being a corpse to God. We were separated from God. We had no desire for Him, His Word, or His will, or His people. In our sins, we could have cared less about God. God is the furthest thing from those who are dead. It's not the case, as many believe, that we, when we're born, we begin from a position of neutrality. And throughout our lives, we either say yay or nay to the gospel. But rather, we begin with an infinite deficit of debt. We begin dead on arrival. In seminary, we used to have a saying that all students began behind even before the semester started. And it is the case here in Ephesians. We are dead. We are behind before we even begin the school called life. It's not the case that man can take the first step in salvation and then God takes all the other steps. It's not the case that you have to come to God and then God will come to you. No, Paul says, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you walk. Man is not just sick. He is that in his sin. Man is not just blind. That imagery Scripture uses to describe man and his sin. It's not just the case that he's deaf and dumb. But man is a corpse apart from Christ. Think of Lazarus in the Gospel of John, in Scripture. The man was 3 days dead. He could not do one iota of action to make himself alive. He was embalmed in the tomb, and the tomb was shut with a stone. He was dead. And Paul says, you were dead. But there's something interesting in our text. It's not just that death is unresponsiveness to God. It's not that it's not caring about God. Paul says, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. We walked in death. We were dead, and yet we were alive to rebellion, to sin. Death is not like sleep here. Death is not unresponsiveness, comatose existence. Death is a kind of existence. Man apart from God, and for many of you this was true, walks in sin. Man in his state of death is like a zombie. He is like the living dead. He is dead, and yet he is active in his disobedience. Man can be alive. People can be breathing, but still be dead, like zombies. And what was the nature of this activity? What was the nature of this walking, as Paul says? Well, there are three things that we were enslaved to. First of all, we were enslaved following, Paul says, the course of this world. Literally, we were under the current, the pull, the wave of this world, the mindset of this age. And here, you see, world doesn't mean earth and created matter. It means the dominant system of life that pervades people who live apart from Christ. It is the space-time continuum of anti-Christ, anti-Christian values and influences. And Paul says, you followed that world. You followed, you were tethered, you were chained to following that pull of this world. Secondly, you were followers of the prince of the power of the air. Those who are enslaved to the world form a kingdom of slavery, a kingdom of death. And Paul says this kingdom has a king. It has a ruler. He is the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who is at work in the sons of disobedience. The devil himself is the ruler of the air, that part of the heavenly realms. As you read Ephesians, you realize that Christ is in the heavenly realms, but there's also a lot of other things in the heavenly realms too, including Satan and all his minions. And he rules from the air his followers, sinners who are dead. And he is at work. It's not just the case that God is at work in the sons of obedience. Satan is at work as well. He is the vicious tyrant, enslaving, working to tyrannize his subjects. He's at work in the sons of disobedience. But thirdly, and here we have now the three enemies, the list of the three enemies complete. Not only were we enslaved to the world, we were enslaved to the devil, but we were enslaved to ourselves, Paul says. We followed our own desires in verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. We were, apart from Christ, enslaved. Enslaved not only to things outside of us, but chained to ourselves. Our desires, Paul says, when pursued apart from Christ, our sinful desires are only chains. They're only tethering us to death and bondage. Pursue freedom. Pursue your own will. Pursue self-assertion. And you see very quickly that you cannot break out of that. You'll find only bondage and slavery. What are the characteristics of the sons of disobedience? Paul says they lived in the passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. Here, the image is that of Solomon, who was the king, who did all that came into his mind, all that he wanted to do, any fickle desire that he whimsically wanted, he did. He enjoyed radical autonomy, self-centered living. He pursued whatever he wanted to pursue. Paul says, this is what we were. And you did this, Paul says, because you were children of wrath by nature, children who were born as inheritors of not God's favor, but God's wrath. We inherited, as children of wrath, His righteous anger. We were born not good, not with a disposition to do what is right, not as a blank slate, right? As many, many people think. But we were born under God's judgment. We were children of wrath. And you see, this is the case whether or not you were a covenant child raised in the church, or you came to Christ later on in life. Maybe these descriptions may not exactly fit in your experience. Maybe there wasn't a time when you didn't know Christ's lordship There wasn't a time where you can say, well, I lived in the passions of my flesh and I carried out the desires of my body and mind. But this is certain. This is true. That born as a covenant child or born again into the covenant later on in life, you were a child of wrath. Apart from Christ, Paul says, this is your due. This is what you deserve. Righteous judgment from God, the holy God himself. And this, all of this, Paul says to the Ephesian Christians. And he says it to you who are in Christ now. This is what you were. This is your past. This is the old creation, the life according to the first Adam. But God, Paul says in Ephesians 2:4, God has done something. And that which God has done is nothing short of new creation. In the NIV translation, it splits the but and God. It says, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, and yet literally it is in Greek, but God. It is the interruption of God's grace into our lives. Paul has certainly painted a very gloomy, a very dark picture on the canvas of Ephesians, only to expound now upon the grace of God, which shines brightly like the sun. It is necessary, Paul says, to know what sin is, what we have been saved from. To know, fully know, the grace of God that we now enjoy. His purpose in writing about what we were is not to glory in sin, not to bring up the past for the sake of bringing up the past, but to show us that God has not left us dead. He says, God has interrupted our lives. He has introduced himself into our lives with a whole new state of affairs. Verse 4 says, but God, this is a kernel of the gospel. So often we read that in the book of Psalms and Romans 5. But God, we were dead in our sins, but God made us alive together with Christ. We were alienated, far from God. But God brought us near in Christ on the cross. We were children of wrath, deserving nothing but his anger. But God adopted us in Christ and made us now inheritors, heirs of his favor and of his grace. What is it that God has done? Well, verse 5 tells us, verse 5 and following. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, God has made us alive with Christ. And in verse 6 he says, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places. This is nothing else but the very resurrection work of God in Christ for you. There are three things God has done. He has raised us from the dead. Not only that, but he's raised us into heaven. And thirdly, he has seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. And notice that this is the very same power of God that's at work, that was at work in Christ. Look back at Ephesians chapter 1. It says there, Paul is praying in verse 17 and following, he prays that we would know, that our eyes would be opened, that we would be enlightened to know the hope of our calling, the riches of his glorious inheritance. And then verse 19 of chapter 1 says that we would know, Paul prays that we would know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. Where was this power seen? Paul says, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ. How? When he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. What kind of power is it that is at work in us? What kind of power is it that we enjoy as believers, as new creation? The very power of God that raised Christ from the dead, raised Him into heaven, and seated Him at His right hand. And beloved, what we have here is Paul telling us that we are united with Christ. The body of Christ is united to the head. Christ and His church have a shared destiny. Just as Christ is the resurrected Son of God, He is the God-man who has a new kind of existence, never to die again. So do you. In Christ, you have a resurrected kind of existence. You have a new disposition, a new heart to serve God, to love God. Just as Christ was raised to heaven and to heaven's environment, so you as well. You live now, not only as a citizen of earth, yes, but more fundamentally, you live as a citizen of heaven itself. And you walk by faith, not by the sight of your eyes, but with the sight of faith focused on heaven, on the things that endure. And just as Christ was seated in the position of triumph and victory over all powers, Paul tells us in the end, the last three verses of Ephesians 1, over every power, principality, authority, over every dominion. You too have been seated in the heavenly places, seated in triumph. You enjoy in Christ full triumph over every power that can seek to enslave you, over every sin that you struggle with, over everything that may have taken you captive before in the past. Christ says you have been raised with Christ, you have been seated with Christ. You enjoy now the full, the plentiful, the abundant victory of Christ in the heavenly places. Everything that happens to Christ, you see, because you are united to Him, happens to you as well. Well, what motivated God to do this? Our text has a number of threes. We were enslaved in a threefold manner, and we have been blessed in a threefold manner, being raised, being ascended, being seated with Christ. And the motivation is the same. It's a threefold motivation. It's God's mercy, it's God's love, and very fundamental to Paul here in our text, it's God's grace. Look at verse 4 with me. It says, "But God being rich in mercy," there is nothing in us that deserves God's goodness. There is nothing in us that merits, that deserves, that needs crediting of salvation. We're dead, remember? But it's God who is rich in mercy, who is no miser. God is not stingy, but He is rich. He is abounding in mercy. He's not a cheapskate, but He delights in mercy, the Old Testament says. And He lavishes on us. This is the very hydrant of God's grace being poured out upon us. Grace and mercy upon grace and mercy. He's rich in mercy. Verse 4 tells us as well that because of the great love with which He loved us. The great love. How great is this love? How wide, how deep, how long, how high. It's so great that God sent His Son to die for us. There is no greater love than this, that the second person of the Trinity in this time of Advent, in this time where we celebrate the Incarnation, remember that it's about Christ. It's not about Christmas music or shopping or whatever, you know, pumpkin spice latte. It's about Christ. And if you miss Christ, you miss Christmas. It's Christ who came and took on flesh. He became what he was not. He did not stop being God. He was always God, but he became a man what he was not for you and for your salvation. To do what you couldn't do. To pay the penalty that was your due. This is great love, beloved. This is great, amazing love. God is rich in mercy. God is great in love. And He is a gracious God, thirdly. Paul says in verse 5, by grace you have been saved. And he repeats it again in verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. All that we enjoy, the very salvation from beginning to end and at every step in between, is because of God's grace. It's all of grace. Grace through and through, unmerited, undeserved, unearned. There's not one thing you can do to deserve God's grace. And Paul wants us to see in every possible way the graciousness of new creation. He's, as it were, hammering the final nail in the coffin of man's ability, of man's praise, of man's credit, of his self-congratulations, which so often we are prone to think that we deserve God's grace, that we have done something, somewhere, somehow, to deserve such goodness. Paul says, no. No, no, no. You misunderstand salvation if you think this is what it's all about. It's about grace. Verse 8 and 9 says, it's not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Verse 9, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. If it is of grace and if it is a gift, it is not of works. Paul's desire here is to glorify God completely. Now, what does he mean by boast? What does he mean when he says, so that no one may boast in verse 9? You see, boasting is the result of thinking that you've done a little bit of something to deserve God's salvation, right? When you think that God has done 99% and I just do like 1%. You take 1% of God's glory from Him. You diminish God's glory by that 1%. What you attribute to man is what you take away from God. The problem with boasting, you see, as Paul sees it, is that it elevates man and it diminishes, it obscures, it brings God's glory down. And Paul will have none of it. Paul says, new creation is completely, totally, from beginning to end, a work of God's grace. Well, if God has saved us from death by His resurrection life and grace, as we conclude this evening, we have to ask the question, what is the goal of salvation? Well, there are two goals in our text. There's a long-term goal and there's a short-term goal. Children, whenever you're asked, what is the goal for which God did this? It's probably a very good answer to say, for His own glory. And that's the answer we get in our text. Why did God do this? For His own glory. Chapter 1, verse 6, verse 12, verse 14. The repeated refrain there in that glorious opening of Ephesians is that He did it to the praise of His glory, to the praise of His glorious grace, to the praise of His glory. And here in chapter 2, verse 7, He says, He did this so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Why did He save us from death and bring us into life? so that He might show us off in the coming ages, age upon age, into eternity future. God will have us displayed, as one commentator says, trophies of His grace. He has made us and remade us in Christ so that we would look to Him, fix our eyes on Him, and not on ourselves, what we have done or what we are, but say, anything I enjoy is because of His immeasurable great grace. The long-term goal, the long-term purpose for why God has saved us is for His glory. But God oftentimes does things for His glory and for our good. And that's the short-term goal, that our sanctification is in view. God has saved us for His glory, but He has saved us for our good, for our sanctification. And we read this in verse 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God has made us. He has a work that He has made. We are His workmanship, Paul says. He has chiseled us. He has made us, in the language of buildings and structures that Paul will use later on in the letter. We have been constructed as a new building, as a creation of His grace, from nothing but His love and mercy. And we are made in Christ. We are built, Paul says later on the cornerstone, the foundation of Christ, that is witnessed to by the teaching of the prophets and apostles. We are His workmanship. We are His workmanship in Christ. You see, Christ is the blueprint of where we're going in our sanctification. He is the perfect man. He is the one who enjoys fully the resurrected life of God. And we, as we are found in Christ, are being conformed to Him, to grow up into the full stature of our Savior. We once walked in death, and the ESV puts it in verse 10, but now we are called to walk in life, in newness of life, to do good works. This might be an obvious point, but it's a point that for Paul isn't. And he repeats it and he says it time and time again. Good works are part of God's salvation. They are the works of new creation. You are not called now to do old, dead works, works of rebellion and disobedience. But you are called now to work the works of life. You see, God has ordained every part of our salvation, our justification, our glorification, the beginning and the end. But He's ordained even our sanctification, that which comes in between. It's certainly God's grace that brings us into the kingdom of life. But you see, it's God's grace that keeps us there as well. And God has ordained good works as that means of graciously preserving us. God has ordained the works of new creation. And if I could be a little bit more specific, so often we hear talk of God's grace, and God's grace is free and it's loving and it's merciful. And whether willingly or not, there is an impression made that grace makes no demand upon our lives. That grace simply means a license to sin, a license to live however we want. Well, I've been saved by grace. I can do whatever I want. I mean, Paul says it there, saved by grace. I'm free to live without any obligation. God can't make demands upon my life. I am free. And yet again, this thinking, this impression, misunderstands the place of new creation works, good works, in the Christian life. You see, it's not the case that good works caused our salvation. Scripture speaks very clearly against that. But they are part of the consequence of salvation. Or to put it differently, we were not saved because of obedience, but we certainly have been saved unto obedience and for obedience. We were not saved because we kept God's law. Who could? We were dead. But we have been saved now in order to walk and keep Christ's law of love. We asked, what has God saved us from? And we did that in order. And it's a good question to keep before you, at the fore of your life, at the fore of your Christian walk, in front of you always. In order to avoid shallowness and superficiality and the trivialization of God's grace, what He saved you from? Remind yourself, as the psalmist in Psalm 103, forget not all His benefits. He saved you. He delivered you. But we must also ask the question, what has He saved you for? What has He saved you for? He has saved you for a life of good works. We have been created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We need to have a, as it were, dynamic view of the Christian life, not a passive, inactive view. So often we think that God is sovereign, and He certainly is, but God is going to nudge me to get up and do works of obedience. It doesn't work that way. God empowers you, and He's given you life to do it so that you can walk now. You have all you need in Christ. You are called not to passivity, not to inactivity, but to dynamism, to a doing and a walking in faith and in Christ. As one commentator puts it, to think that now as Christians we are called to do nothing is to make the mistake that a young army recruit made once. He wanted to join the army just to get the uniform. Once he got the uniform, he did nothing. You've been brought into Christ. You have been clothed with Christ. For what purpose? For what end? To now live in the life of Christ. And this reminds us that our lives have purpose and have direction. And they ought because we're in Christ. Think of any mundane objects and items in your household. Think of a ream of printer paper. Think of your wardrobe, your clothing. Think of pens and pencils and food and chairs and cars. All of these things have a purpose. You don't buy a ream of paper and put it in the storage closet and do nothing with it. You don't buy a pen and leave it in the pencil holder and never write with it. You don't buy a car and put it in the garage and never drive it. You don't buy a chair and put it in the corner and never sit on it. And it's the same thing with the Christian life. God has not brought you into His kingdom of life to do nothing. But now, it's the contrary. We are to be engaged in works of new creation. And we need to put all of our creative energies into thinking, what, Lord, what can I do? Can I do more for Your kingdom? Can I serve in new ways? In our past lives, those who have a past life, a BC life, a before Christ time, we needed no encouragement to be creative in our sinning. Sin needs no encouragement, right? Your little children, I have a 19-month-old boy. He is very creative at disobedience, right? He doesn't need a handbook, a playbook that tells him, well, this is the first way, this is the second way, this is the third way you can disobey mommy and daddy. He just does it. But in Christ, our creativity gets stalled. It gets stale. And we think, well, creativity maybe is an iffy thing. No, no, no. God saves you with all of your creativity, with all of your energies, with all of your thinking, so that now you can devote yourself, as you devoted yourself in the past to sin, now devote yourself to obedience. How can you walk in the new creation works that God has placed before you? How can you love God more? How can you love your neighbor more? Because now you've been empowered, you've been raised to new life, to do that which you couldn't do before. To love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. To love your neighbor as yourself. We've been saved from old creation, death, by God's new creation power. And we've been saved to do new creation works for His glory and for His honor. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the grace of our Savior. Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, of whom we are counted. Lord, we are found in that number, and yet we are found also in the book of life of the Lamb. We who are dead now have been made alive together with Christ. Lord, and we thank You for this privilege. We thank You for this blessing like no other. Lord, we certainly thank You for all that You've given us, but we thank You especially for this, that we can learn what it means to be human, what it means to be alive again. And Father, as You rehumanize us in Christ, as You teach us again, what it means to be a new creation, Father, guard us from sin and guide us in righteousness. Would we be those who use our creative energies to serve You, to live for You fully, not partially. We would not live compartmentalized lives where Sundays we are devoted to You without reserve, and yet Monday through Saturday we live for ourselves. Father, may it never be, but rather may we walk Sunday through Saturday in that holy calling that You've placed upon our lives in Christ, that we would know afresh and anew Your grace in our lives that keeps us from sin and compels us onward to heaven. And we pray these things now in the name of Jesus and for His sake. Amen.